Hallelujah, my Father, for giving us your Son, sending him into the world to be given up for men.
We're going to be reading from Isaiah chapter 8 into chapter 9, verse 7. Chapter 8, verse 22. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish. And they will be thrust into thick darkness. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, and they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this.
Well, how many have all their Christmas shopping done? I don't like any of you. No, that's not true. It's always a last-minute thing for some of us because others of us won't tell us what they want for Christmas. Would you help me discover what a nameless person on the second row wants, please? That will be a help for me. We need counseling, can you tell? I heard you groan when Ben said, we'll tell you next week what Rob will be saying. And I know why you were groaning. You're struggling with Elaine staying a little bit longer, aren't you? It's like, oh, or maybe her hubby. That's a better place to say amen. Well, we're excited for whatever God's doing. And excited for you as well. And I know you'll let God be God and be patient in this next week here. He's going to be God whether we let him or not, isn't he? I think that may be true. Or probably is true. By the way, I think we ought to thank all those who led us in worship this morning. Shall we do that together? Awesome. That was top-notch stuff. While a bunch of you were home sleeping in bed, they were here getting ready to lead you in that worship, and God used them to help me. Let me add my voice to those who have already welcomed you. I met a number of guests who were in from out of town, visiting family, that sort of thing, and so good to have you. I met gentleman who used to attend 50 years ago and came back for a service today, and he wasn't able to stay for the whole thing, but it's good to meet him. And if I haven't got to meet you yet, please hang around or come up out in the lobby or the foyer afterwards. I would love, Elaine and I would love to get to know you. So please hang around. All right. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, say the last one. Prince of Peace. Those names are found of the child who was born 2,000 years ago, who was not just a child, but he was Son. Literally, the Son of God. And if you want to know what that means, flip the phrase, God the Son. He who was born, whose birthday we celebrate, was God the Son. All that's found in the book of Isaiah, one of the most important of the major prophets of the Old Testament. Now, why would I say that? Well, I agree with a commentator, Dr. Constable, who penned something like this. You cannot overstate the importance of Isaiah for its Christology to the church. Any idea what that means? What does that mean? That means to us that the head of the church is unveiled in a marvelous way in this all-important prophetic book, Isaiah, more so than any other of the major prophets. It's pretty interesting. It's also true that it must be an important prophetic book because the Lord Jesus quoted the book of Isaiah at least 26 times, more than he quoted all the rest of the Old Testament put together. I'd say we ought to pay attention to what's in the book. Don't you agree? Beyond the third row, don't you agree? It's an important, important book, for it unveils to us the birth of our Redeemer. Isaiah 8 and 9, the text that was read. The death of our Redeemer, one of the most blessed passages in all the Bible, Isaiah 53. And all that he's doing to prepare for the church to come on the scene and for the covenant with God to be transformed or moved. And I'm not a covenant theologist. I heard Rob and what he had to say about it. Great explanation of it. We're not covenant theology in the sense that we are replacing the church or we're an extension of the church. No, it's a whole new, totally different covenant that he has made with we who are now the bride of Christ. And all of that is alluded to in some pretty direct ways in the book of Isaiah. It's one of my favorite Old Testament books. Yours too, I can tell you're really into this already. Now, church, it is in this book that we are told that a child would come. Why is he coming? You have to back up earlier in the book to about the first part of the 8th chapter where there is a child that is to be born to the prophet and the prophetess Isaiah and his wife. And it will be a second child born to Isaiah. One commentator suggests that the word that was used may mean that the first wife of Isaiah who bore the first son had died, and the second wife, because of the word for the first one born to a woman who was a virgin, that word may well have been used of this prophetess. So it could be his second wife bearing a second son to him. And what was his name? Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Your turn. Okay. Only two are going to try. What did that name mean? You will well remember, I hope. It meant victor, to the victor belongs the spoil. Or as armies were moving toward bringing down and taking over any nation, they would shout out Mahershalal Hashbaz, which meant to the spoil, shouting out to them, you are mine, I'm taking you, is what they were saying to the nations. Now as Isaiah was penning these words, he was letting Israel know that the nation of Assyria, as a pawn in the hand of Almighty God, is about to come and take you as their spoil. And there's nothing you can do about it. And that mighty nation that would roll over the then known world would take Israel and take them into captivity, destroying many of them. And what did Israel do as they heard this news? Instead of looking to God and doing what we should do when we are found guilty, they were going into bondage because they turned their back on God. Instead of turning to that God who's a God of, listen, mercy and grace and love, amen? Instead of falling on their face like the prophet of old who said, I would rather throw my hands or myself into the hands of a God who is full of mercy than into the hands of the evil nations of the world. That prophet knew something about the grace of God, and Israel failed to remember that or follow that prophet's example. I think it would have done them well when they heard Syria's coming to plead with God for mercy. Instead, they didn't like what the prophet had to say. So they went to their, remember the word, necromancers, who were simply mediums who worked in the occult world. And they, descriptive or described by Isaiah, they received from that chirping and muttering nothing of any value or help. And so the end result, as chapter 8 ends, is simply this. They've been to the necromancers, they got no answers. They appealed to the superstitious world and found no hope. So they are described as having lost the dawn. They are in darkness and they are in despair. And the word that Isaiah used is, all is gloom. Sort of like January after having spent too much money for the Americans in December. All is gloom. Then chapter 9 opens. The God of grace and mercy never, 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 never leaves his people in gloom. For he gives them hope in the opening part of the 9th chapter, and he lets them know that there will ultimately be deliverance. And that deliverance goes beyond the deliverance for Israel. Though they are referred to here, a remnant of them will ultimately be brought back to God. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But it gives hope to all the world. And this is the real Christmas story and message. Our hope rests in a child who would be born. And when he is born, God the Son splits the distance from heaven to earth, and as he enters the world, the Son is called Wonder of a Counselor. Wonderful Counselor. Remember who just counseled them? The superstitious. And all they heard was blah, 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 blah. No hope. All gloom. But here comes the Wonderful Counselor, who will help them be delivered from the enslavement to Assyria. But more than that, the real meaning of Christmas, this wonderful counselor will become the way, the truth, and the life as the Word incarnate to deliver us from greater enemy, ourselves and our sin. Amen? Still with me? Wonder of a counselor. Well, it's great to have a counselor who knows what to do, who tells us what to do. But wait a minute. I need someone who not only shows me what to do, but empowers me to do it. One who has the power to give me the victory over that which enslaves me. Is that the child who was born? Yeah, he's not just the wonderful counselor who tells us what to do. He's the mighty God who empowers us to do what he calls us to do. And that's what I want to spend the rest of the time talking with you about today. You ready? You need some power in your life? Where do you turn for that power? Great text here for you. His might, this child that was born, God the Son, his might will win in the end. Do you know the rest of the story? Will he not be the victor over the grave? Church, come on. Will he? Awesome. Will he not ascend into heaven and from the throne in heaven advocate for us while we are here on earth? And is that not a place of power that he rests in and rules from yet today for our good? You know the rest of the story? Will he not come back in glory and honor and power, first gathering us to himself and then coming back with us to rule over the world ultimately in perfect peace until he ushers out the old and forever in the new? Does he not have power? In the end, will he not win? The answer, if you know the rest of the story, is you can't keep him from winning. You'll never lose when you're on his side. I like my name, don't you? Or are you trying to forget it? Larry. You know what Larry means? Literally, victor. Which means don't mess with Larry, he wins. Goes beyond that. For me, my beloved, the victory that's ours does not rest in a human name. It rests in the divine name. The mighty God who is the victor always. And that's what our text is telling us, trying to say to us. He will win on the end. He has the power even. And this is how I know he will win in the end. Because he has the power to change hearts. If you were to read another chapter beyond the ninth, which is the chapter that he's called the mighty God, you would read in the ninth chapter, a remnant will return to the mighty God. Stay with me here for a second. The first word underlined is remnant. God always has a remnant that he keeps for himself. You believe that? There's another prophet in the Old Testament that talked about that. His name was Ezekiel. Ezekiel didn't preach as many messages as he visualized those messages. He became himself the message. There was a day when God said to him, go build a fire. So he built a fire, sort of a campfire. He said, now cut your hair, shave it all off. And you go, say what? Yeah, time for a haircut. Only I want it all off. So he shaves his hair and collects all the hair that he had shaved off, not because he's going to make this long ponytail to send off to somebody else. But why? God said, take a part of that hair and throw it in the fire. Take a part of that hair, a portion of it, and by the way, Ezekiel did, he threw it in the fire. Take a portion of it and pull out your sword, toss it up, and just start hacking that hair to pieces. And so he did. He said, now take a portion of that hair that remains and throw it up in the wind, and the wind blew and blew it to the four corners of the globe. And then he said, take what's left, the remnant of the hair, and tuck it in your tunic, your head covering. Most of us, if our heads were bald, we'd want it covered. He took it and put it in his tunic. What was God saying through that visual picture? God's saying, Israel, and they were so slow to learn. But he said to Israel, in essence, a nation who is in my hand under my control will overrun you, and some of you will be burned at the fire or by fire. Some of you will die by the sword. As Ezekiel cut the hair with his sword. Some of you will be taken into captivity into the four corners of the globe. But some of you I will keep next to my head as a people that I know and who know me for my own glory and honor. Now listen up. God had the power, and still has it, by the way, in Ezekiel's day and in Isaiah's day. Though Assyria would destroy the most and lead captive the most of Judah and Israel, God will keep for himself a remnant. Now watch this. A remnant will return. A group that God has kept and preserved and who have not been destroyed, they will return. And most of us would read that text as if it said, oh good, they get to go back to the land that God promised them. Well, that's true, but that's not what God's talking about here, not to their land. That remnant who had turned their back on me, whose heart turned away from God, still, because he's a covenant-keeping God to the forefathers of that remnant, he will bring them back to himself. Only God has the power to turn a heart that has left him and bring it back to himself. And you know what? I look out and I see people going, well, I know that. But I also see some grandparents and some older parents who are going, yeah, I'm banking on that one. Some of my own family whom I love, who walked with me and walked with Christ, have walked away from him. And today I need to know that God keeps for himself people whom he had begun a good work in, and he promised he will accomplish that which he began in them until the day of redemption. I'm banking on that one. Are you? You think there are people out there who need to know that we don't give up on God just because some of the people we love give up on God? I've learned that's when your faith and mine is most severely tested. And when the light of the glorious gospel that's dawned on our hearts becomes the most impactful. Many have walked away. God's the mighty God who can change their hearts and bring them back. He just needs some people to believe. I'm mighty God. I will do that. Is that the way you see your God? Or do you see him more like the God who sent the flood to the world and the fires of judgment and are ready to condemn? In the new covenant, I think God changed positions a bit. Sure, he still is mighty God who can send a flood, but he's promised never to do it again. He is now not so much the judge. That's coming. Elaine and I have read the book of Revelation. We're just about to complete reading through the Bible. And you want to know what a judge looks like, read the book of Revelation. That's why I don't preach there much. I don't like pain. But he, until that last hour, is our Father. Does a father discipline cause pain in the life of those who walk away from him? Sure he does. But my beloved, he does it because he's a father who loves them, not because he's sick of them. He's tired of their rebellion, going to cast you out. Please be careful how you represent him. In that moment when people you love walk away, the world should well see in your heart a reflection of God's heart. I will bring the remnant back to myself. Don't lose it. It's so critical. It's part of the way the world knows you're his follower. You have a different attitude toward those who hurt you deeply. Come back. I believe God wants you back. A remnant. He has the power to change their hearts. By the way, remember that story of the Pharaoh who would not do what God told him to do or wanted him to do? 10 times God made it clear, Pharaoh, you better listen up. Most people read that story, and at least initially you're saying, God can't change the heart of anybody. When the end of the story goes something like this, God does not compel men to go against their will. He just makes them willing to go. And only God can work in such a way as to change the will of a man. And God's in the business of doing that. I'm banking on that, or I'm out of interim ministry when I'm done here or before. Secondly, I believe he wins in the end because he has the power to defeat the enemy. Who is this King of Glory? Isaiah could answer that without any trouble. You see, he'd seen that King of Glory in the 6th chapter, the transformative chapter, the event that totally changed Isaiah's life. Like Saul on the road to Damascus, who saw the glory of God and was blinded by that, and was that day changed and transformed, saved, and Christ became his Lord, and his life forever was impacted by that one Damascus holy experience, Damascus Road holy experience. Here is Isaiah. In the year that Uzziah the king died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. Let me just stop right there 1 second. If you read through the history of the Old Testament kings in the Old Testament books, 1st and 2nd Kings, other places, when you read the history, you read one after another after another after another did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. And then every once in a while, there's a king who did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. But most of the time, as through Isaiah's life, he saw men who started well like King Uzziah, but ended poorly. And his heart had to be crying out, is there not a king whose kingdom will last? And then you read, I saw, let me change the phraseology and do no injustice to the text. Is there not a king whose kingdom will last? I saw the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, high and lifted up. The angels singing to him, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. 24/7, you talk about getting tired of a song. No, no, no. This is the song that God loves in heaven. And it totally transformed Isaiah. For 21 times in the book of Isaiah, the name he describes God by is this, the Holy One of Israel. Where did he see that holiness? Where did he get hold of it? When God unveiled his eyes to see himself on the throne, high and lifted up, holy God. And so who is this King of Glory? Isaiah knew. The Old Testament unveils him in many ways, but Isaiah saw him in ways we have not yet seen except through his pen. He saw him high and lifted up. Then what did he do? He fell on his face. He didn't say, I saw the Lord, what a great guy I am. When you get up here where I am, then you'll be something for God. Been in too many conversations in too many churches that try to bring people up to where they are instead of do what the Lord did, coming down to meet people where they are. Still with me? And so I saw the Lord of Glory. Who is this Lord of Glory? Isaiah could say, I know who he is. David gave the same answer that Isaiah would give, I believe. He's the Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in what, church? Mighty in battle. You don't go to battle with anyone but your enemies, unless you're a Baptist. You giggle, I know. You go to battle with who? Your enemies. Let me ask you, do you have enemies in this world? If you're a Christ follower, let me tell you, you do, and the enemy is not flesh and blood. The enemy is the world itself, which is simply following its God, the evil one, who is the God of this world. The devil is our enemy. And I'd like to think you all would agree with me, the enemy I have the most difficulty with is not the world and it's not the devil, but it's my own flesh. Keeping it subdued, the old self put off and replaced with the new self. So if you're with me, we have enemies. and we fall to them. I want to say this carefully. We will soon have been here 17 months with you. I know, longer than we expected to. We have. And hardly a week has gone by that I haven't sat down with somebody who said, the enemy is winning in my life. And that never, never, never anymore surprises me. Nor does it cause me to pick up the Word of God and use it as a stone to throw it back at one who is failing or falling. I don't do that. I used to as a young preacher in fundamentalist churches. Throw the stone and thump people with the book and just shout, quit it. It seems like people more than ever in my life and ministry are coming by to say, the enemy's winning and I need help. And I want to say something here that I hope you'll accept is from somebody who loves you deeply. And then they add, I didn't know who to go to. And that says something about us. Yo, come on, yo. I know good and well that there isn't a person in this church who thinks they've arrived. I know not one of you wants to throw a stone at anybody else for having fallen to the enemy. But there's one thing we must grow at, God's people. We must grow at loving them to the point that they know when they come and say, help! We're not going to fire some verses back at them as if they were the only ones who ever fall. I've fallen. Let's let them know. How many of you have? Come on, church. Keep them up. How many of you have? Those of you who have come to me and those of you who are wondering who to go to, keep them up. Look around you. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. I hope they are safe to come to you and say, help me. And no, they're not going to be the subject at the next board meeting of a deacon or a pastor's meeting or a small group meeting or other friends in the body. Do you know the way the Lord, mighty God, wins? Read Paul's writings. It's as those of us who know how to be victorious because we have already failed miserably and God by His grace has given us the power to overcome ourselves. We then are able to say, it's okay. You can talk to us. We'll comfort you with the comfort wherewith God has comforted us. Yo, I want to be known. I want you to be known as a place where lepers and harlots and so many others who we would label as failures, where they can come and sit beside you and know we're not your judge. God transformed us. We want to help you be transformed. Come to IBC. a place to get changed. Talk about things that ought to be prayed for. That beats my sore toe today. I'd rather you pray for that than my toe. You understand where I'm coming from? God, help us to love the lost as Christ did. And the redeemed who have fallen. And I'll just run through this one with you. He has the power. This is how I know he will win in the end. He has the power to bring justice for the innocent. I love this passage in Deuteronomy. Talks to us about the mighty God. For the Lord your God is God of gods, Lord of lords, the great, and here's our word, the mighty, and the awesome God. Does that describe your God? Man, you ought to go home and memorize that. And once you learn it, help me memorize it. Isn't that awesome? Wonderful, mighty God we serve. Well, what's so awesome and mighty about him? He takes no bribes. In the middle of a political year in which we're getting ready to vote in president, don't you? Are you weary yet of all the politics on the news? Pretty interesting to me, in one of the parties with all the people, you know which one, with all the people who are running in that party. How many of them, when you hear them speak, listen, you know they are influenced by wealthy people who are backing them, right? Doesn't take great insight to get it. And then there's one who himself is wealthy and doesn't need others, so he announces, I take no bribes. And I want to speak of him in a general way. Far too many find their hope and their security and find, if you will, their sense of identity in their own personal wealth and accomplishments. Right? And they are the mighty. Let me ask you a question. What does God think of the billions that one man may have? Does he think more highly of them than he does of the fatherless, the widows and the sojourners? They have no more sway over him than do the innocent, the helpless, the weak, the poor. God is so mighty that money does not influence him. And we, my beloved, in our Western American culture, forget that. I can't tell you how many times I've heard in churches and over the years, oh, they were givers. Sure hate to lose them. And it's like, oh my goodness. Too bad. God's broke. He sure needed them. I'm not glad when anybody leaves. I don't mean that. I'm just saying God's not impressed with how much we give. Unless you're like the woman, the widow, who gave two mites. You know how much a mite was worth? 1/5 of a penny. And she gave two. 2/5 of a penny. He was pretty impressed with that. And when she gave all that she had, no matter how little, who do you think found favor in God's sight? Who did he applaud? The one who gave the most or the one who sacrificed the most? God is so mighty, he's not after money. He's after our hearts. Going right back to the first point. So God cares about the innocent and the poor. He's so mighty that he can look past what we think is mighty and see what genuinely is virtuous. Your turn. So, God alone is mighty God. It is good to remember that you can't always fix it. It's amazing to me how many times we all try to fix in different ways things that grieve us, right? Can I tell you, as a daddy, I had no trouble fixing my 2 and 3 year olds. Time to go brush your teeth, and they ignore you. So here's what you do. You go grab one shoulder, the other, pick them up, take them in, stand them on the stool in the bathroom, hand them their toothbrush and say, brush your teeth, and eventually they do. Now, when my sons were 18, time to brush your teeth, you still had to remind them, come on. You know what didn't work anymore? Grabbing the left shoulder, grabbing the right, picking them up and taking them over. I couldn't fix it. I could fix the 2 and 3, but I couldn't fix the 18 when it came to that issue. You know what I learned over those years as a parent? I learned, my beloved, all I was doing was fixing the behavior, not the heart. When they got older, with their own minds and their own hearts that are not that distinct, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. When they got older, I knew I couldn't fix it. All along I thought I could, but only God can transform your child's heart. Don't give up on the behavior and let them be rebels. But oh, my beloved, plead with God. Learn to use the scriptures as you speak to them about the needs of their heart. Use the word from the time they're 2 years old looking at you, wondering how you're going to respond. Use the word. For that's mighty God speaking to a heart. You and I can't change hearts. We can't fix them. Only God. But God can. God can. Now my kids are grown and gone, and who do I have to fix? All these churches I go to and enter ministry, I'm here to fix you. Can I tell you? I've learned the same thing in pastoring that I learned in parenting. I can't change hearts. Only God can. Use the word in season and out of season. Use the word. That will change churches. That will change children. And that alone will change me. So the real question, since I can't fix it and God can, is do I believe that God will change the hearts of those whom I love so deeply? Will he? That's the question that Israel failed at when they came to the door of the promised land. Can you give me just 1 minute here? That's what they failed at. When they got to the door of the promised land and they sent out the 12 spies, first of all, God never told them to send out spies. God told them to go in and take the land. They chose to send out the spies. I'm not sure that was the highest point in their spiritual walk. And they came back, and by the way, they knew what God could do. Why? Because they'd already crossed the Red Sea on dry ground. They'd already had their thirst quenched with water from a rock. They'd already had their bellies filled till they were tired of it with manna, so they asked for quail and got it. And they, before all that, had seen what God could do with a river turning into blood and with frogs and flies and all those pests, what he could do to call them where he wanted to call them when he wanted them. They knew what mighty God had done and could do. But there came time for a vote. 10 said, "We can't." 2 said, "We can take the giants that are in the land." But wait a minute, that's not really what they said. 10 said, "God can, but we don't believe he will." 2 said, "God can, and we believe he will." Watch this. I wonder how many people have failed to be changed because of our lack of faith. Remember the guy that was let down from a roof into the presence of the Lord Jesus? The crowd was around and they couldn't get this sick guy to him. So they lowered him down through a hole in the roof. Jesus healed them, and then he made an all-important statement. Their faith has made him whole. In other words, he was healed because they believed that mighty God would make a difference in his life. How about we stop believing God can't or God won't work and believe that God will work, provide all that he's promised to provide or all that we could hope for or ask for or need. We just trust him to change hearts. Keep trusting him to transform hearts. Amen. And what in the world does that have to do with Christmas? That's the guy who came as a baby. Mighty God. Let's start believing he can change our kids' hearts, our spouses' hearts, our neighbors' hearts, our community's hearts, our world. He's mighty God. Stand with me, please. Thank you, my Father, for the joy of walking through this great book and this great text with these, your people. Any who are here who have not had that experience, that salvation event in their lives when you unveiled their hearts and you unveiled yourself and what you've done, may before they leave today, they cry out to you, "Save me, Lord. Mighty God, transform my heart. I'm losing in life. Make me a victor. Give me the power of Christ." Father, I believe you'll take up residence in them. I believe you will do that for them, for all who will call on you. And Father, may in our own family, people, and in our own community, people come running to this place because we are known as a place that doesn't just dress up to impress people, but is authentic and real, telling our stories of transformation, stories of failure, when we've been transformed into victors because we said, "Save us, Lord Jesus." May people come running to a place, this place, to be able to find help here in Jesus' name. Amen. Hallelujah.